It's a privilege to be here with you this morning and pray the Lord's blessing upon us now as we turn to His Word and consider it together. Our Old Testament reading is Lamentations chapter 2. This will also be the sermon text. You may find this on page 820 in the Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the Bible I travel with. I trust that you'll be able to follow along just fine if you're reading in a different translation. Lamentations chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. He summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This ends the reading from the Old Testament. Our reading from the New Testament is Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 37. The setting for Lamentations 2 was the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians in 586 BC. Here we move ahead to the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Mark 15, verses 16 through 37. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This ends our reading from the New Testament. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your holy word. Father, your word is like a sharp and double-edged sword. It cuts down deep. It exposes our sin. It tells us things that we may not wish to hear, but things that we need to know. But it also tells us the good news of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life we are called to live before him. And we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to us now. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words to be written long ago, would also be at work in us to open up its truth to us, that we might respond with faith and repentance before it this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Lamentations is not one of the easiest books in the scriptures. And I'm not just referring to the difficulty of interpreting the book of Lamentations, but the book of Lamentations is even difficult to read because it tells us things that we would rather not think about. It tells us of some horrible things that have happened. It tells us things that we may find revolting in many ways. And yet the book of Lamentations is part of the Scriptures and given for our instruction and our edification. And one of the things that Lamentations does, one of the things that Lamentations chapter 2 does, is to shake us out of our complacency and to show us the world and our standing before God as it really is. We live in a world, at least certainly those of us here who live here in this place, live in a world which is filled with many, many good things. Yes, there is plenty of suffering and hardship in our own lives, and we know that there's much suffering and misery in this world. And yet, even in the midst of the suffering and hardship of this world, we experience many, many good things. Many good things of this world. And for most of us, most of the time, we're able to lead relatively law-abiding and productive lives. And we recognize our sin, but we don't always see the consequences of our sins. And we look at very wicked people in this world, and they seem to get by awfully well much of the time. And it may cause us to wonder at times, even though we are told that our sin is so serious, is our sin really as weighty as our doctrine tells us it is? And though we are told that God is full of wrath against sin, we may wonder at times, is God really so angry? Do we really see around us the evidence that God is full of wrath and judgment against the sin of rebellious humanity? We can be fooled and complacent sometimes as we live in this world and just observe the things around us. But one of the things that Lamentations 2 does is as if it uncovers a veil. It is as if it opens a curtain that we may see things as they really are. When we read Lamentations 2 and we ask the question, is sin really serious? Is God really full of wrath against sin? The answer comes to us with a resounding yes. And here in this rather raw and horrible account of what happened to the city of Jerusalem after centuries of rebellion against God, and we see the judgment that God brought against His people, we are reminded that though we don't always see, as we look out in this world, the evidence of the weight of our sin and the brunt of God's anger against sin, we see here what God really thinks of sin, and we are reminded that there is indeed a day of judgment which is at hand. And as we read this, we may even wonder, is there any hope? Is there any hope in the midst of God's wrath against sin? And though Lamentations 2 itself does not give us the answer, the rest of the Scriptures do. And when we know that answer, Lamentations 2 helps us to understand just how beautiful and just how profound the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let's look first at verses 1 through 8 of Lamentations chapter 2. In these first 8 verses, you may note that the Lord is the actor. Every one of these verses begins with a statement about what the Lord has done. And one of the things that is communicated so clearly here in these verses is that the destruction of Jerusalem was the work of the Lord. Yes, it was the Babylonians who came. It was King Nebuchadnezzar and his army who came and who very literally destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. But it was not ultimately the Babylonians. It was ultimately the Lord Himself who brought this great wrath, this great judgment against His people. You know, there are those today in Christian circles who will tell us that God really doesn't know and control the future. God is a compassionate God. He is like us. He enters into human history and He's weak like us before the future. And some of these people will tell us that we should be comforted by this, that we have a God who understands us so much, who is like us in this way. Now, it's hard for me personally to know how a God who doesn't know or control the future can be any help and encouragement to me in my suffering. But despite that, Lamentations 2, 1 through 8 could hardly be more clear that judgment is the work of the Lord. He is the one who brings judgment against the sin of this world. And as verse 1 tells us, He does it in His anger. He is a God of wrath against sin. In verses 2 and 3, we find some very strong verbs that this inspired poet uses to describe God's judgment against His people. In verse 2, he says that the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. It is as if the Lord is this giant mouth which is coming to devour His people who have rebelled against Him. In verse 3, it says that He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. The Lord is portrayed here like a great warrior who has an axe in hand, who is ready to hew down all those who would oppose Him. The end of verse 3, it says He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. In different places in the world, there are different dangers of natural disaster. Where I live in Southern California, people can understand this statement. We don't have to worry about tornadoes and blizzards and hurricanes. But one thing that we do have to worry about at certain times of the year are wildfires. When these hot east winds blow off the desert and there's no humidity in the air and the winds are blowing so strongly, it is frightening to face a fire that is being blown by 50-mile-an-hour winds in 100-degree weather. It consumes all around. And the Lord says, this is what I am like before Jerusalem. God is like this consuming fire that devours His people because of their sin. In verse 4, the Lord describes Himself like an archer. He says that He has bent His bow like an enemy. It's as if God is getting things in place. It says that with His right hand is set like a foe, and then He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. It's as if He has let the arrow go and has gone on the attack against His people. Verse 5 is striking, isn't it? Says that the Lord has become like an enemy as He has swallowed up Israel. This is the Lord who had made the great promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the Lord who had brought His people so graciously out of Egypt and called them by His name, who had brought them into this promised land flowing with milk and honey. And now He says that He is like an enemy to these people. He is their foe because of their continual rebellion against Him. Verses 6 and 7 further reveal just the depth of God's wrath against sin. We need to remember that Jerusalem was His city. It was the place where He had chosen His name to dwell. The temple was called by His name. And yet the Lord is even destroying these things that are identified with Himself. Notice in verse 6, He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. In verse 7, the Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. It says He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. You see, the Lord had set His name upon this city and upon the temple so that His people could come several times a year and gather in holy festival before Him to worship Him, to be filled with joy before Him. Well, now it's like a festival in Jerusalem, but not a festival of joy, not a festival of worship. It's a festival of slaughter. The cries that are going out are not those of praise to the Lord, but they are cries of warfare and cries of terror. Then we come to verse 8, the end of this first section of Lamentations 2. The author reminds us. He reminds us of how serious he is about all that he said in these first seven verses. You see, perhaps we might get the impression that this account of the Lord's wrath against his city and his people was God losing his temper. Maybe God on a whim doing such things. But no, that's not what God is like in bringing judgment. Notice in verse 8, he says that the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. You maybe heard the expression, measure twice, cut once. Right, what is that getting at? Well, you don't want to just go and start cutting. You don't want to just start building without a plan, without a purpose, without forethought, without being really sure before you start that you're going to do it in the right way. You see, this is what the Lord is like in bringing judgment against his people. It's not a whim. God's not losing his temper. The Lord has stretched out the measuring line against his people. He knows exactly what he's doing. This is his purpose. This is his plan. These first eight verses that describe the Lord's action make it abundantly clear that with deliberate purpose, with fierce anger, and yet with meticulous care, it is the Lord himself who brings this devastating judgment against his people. And yet, we shouldn't just think that this is just something that happened long ago to a people so far removed from us. You see, what happened here in Jerusalem in 586 was in many ways an echo, a repeating of what happened long before in the Garden of Eden. Like Adam, God had put Israel in a wonderful land, an abundant land, and had blessed them so richly and given them his law, and yet said, if you disobey me, I will exile you from this land. I will bring the curse of death upon you. And his people rebelled against them. And this judgment has come. It is like a new Eden, a new judgment that has come. And yet it is not just looking back. It's not just looking back. But the judgment that we find described here against Jerusalem is a foretaste of a greater judgment to come. How complacent Israel had been. How they had sinned for year after year after year. And they had got it in their minds that the Lord didn't really see. The Lord didn't really care. Sin wasn't really that serious. And God wasn't really that angry against sin. But how wrong they were. And how devastating it was to experience God's judgment. But that's a reminder for us. Because here it was simply a judgment against one city. But there is a judgment that is coming upon the whole world. Not just against a small number of sinners, but against all sinners. This is a reminder to us all that despite the forbearance of God that we see around us, that final judgment has only been postponed. It has not been canceled. This is a wake-up call that we all stand as sinners before a God who is full of wrath and judgment against sin, and that judgment is coming. Now in verses 9 through 17, we don't lose this general focus upon the judgment against Israel, but the perspective turns. In the first eight verses, it is the Lord himself who is the subject of everything that happens. God is the one who is acting. Now in verses 9 through 17, the focus turns upon the city itself. First we saw it from the Lord's perspective. Now we are seeing it from the perspective of the people themselves who have experienced this great judgment. In verses 9 and 10, we are confronted right away with the thought that this judgment is holistic. There is no one who escapes this judgment. It begins by talking about the gates of the city that have sunk into the ground. Now, in the ancient world, the city gates tended to be the most important part of a city. The city gates were the place of commerce. It was the marketplace where people would come to buy and sell. It was also the place where people would go for justice, where the courts were. This was the bustling center of activity of a city. But they have sunk into the ground. In verse 9 also, we read that the king and princes of Jerusalem are now among the nations. They're not there anymore. The law is no more. The prophets, they're not receiving any visions from the Lord. You see, those very figures that were to be their authority, their guide, they have been taken away. They are left leaderless. In verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. You see here, it is the young and the old. It is the men and the women. This judgment spares nobody. Now you might say, well, there's one group of people that isn't mentioned here in verse 10. It's the children. Well, then we turn to verses 11 and 13. And it's precisely the children that come to our attention. And here we find the center of this poem. This poem is what is referred to as an acrostic poem. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 verses in Lamentations 2. And in the original Hebrew, each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so verse 1 begins with Aleph. Beit is the second letter, so verse 2 begins with Beit. And what is often the case with these acrostic poems is that the center is a particular focus. There's a particularly important point that is made at the center of this poem, and that's what we find in verses 11 and 12. Here we see this inspired prophet expressing his own dismay, his own disbelief, his own being overwhelmed by the weight of the misery of his people. As he talks about his eyes weeping, his stomach churning, his bile poured out to the ground. And the reason for this, he says in verse 11, is that infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. What do we expect in a city's streets? We expect to find children running around, playing. And yet instead, they are fainting. In verse 12, these children are crying out to their mothers for food and drink. The end of verse 12, it says that their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Their mother's bosom is to be a place of comfort, a place of protection, a place of nourishment. And instead, these children are dying on the bosoms of their mothers. There's something that strikes us as being not right. You ever seen advertisements for or received solicitations from some humanitarian organization who wants to raise money for needy people? What do they invariably do to try to evoke your sympathy? They show pictures of children. Children with stick arms or distended bellies or cleft lips. You know, they want you to see the suffering of children to be aroused to pity. And there's something like that that happens here. There's something here that makes us say, there's something not right here. Something about this that strikes us that there's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong about sin and rebellion against God. It's not right that the children suffer. And yet that's exactly what happens because of sin. Children do suffer for the sins of their parents. Every one of us is born into this world caught in the corruption and misery of Adam's first sin. The fact that children suffer is evidence of just how wrong things are with this world. By the time he gets to verse 13, this poet says, "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem?" He's at a loss for words. This is a skillful poet. This is a beautiful piece of poetry. And yet this skillful poet doesn't even know what to say. He's at a loss for words. What he can finally say at the end of verse 13, "Your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" The Israelites didn't like the sea. Though they had a long coastline, they were afraid of the sea. The sea was a place of terror, a place of chaos. It was common imagery of judgment to describe the sea. But you see, that's what Israel was like. That's what Jerusalem is like. their misery, their ruin was like that sea that just goes on and on. You can't even see the end of it as the naked eye looks forth. Well, this section of the second section of Lamentations 2 ends in verses 14 through 16 with the poet here reflecting on further things that are just infuriating, enraging. In verse 14, he mentions the fact that their prophets, the people who were supposed to be guiding them, instructing them, that they had been misleading them. They had been saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Everything is going to be okay. And instead, they should have been warning them and calling them back from their sins. Not only that, but in verse 15, the passers-by, people walking by the way to Jerusalem, looking at it, shaking their heads, hissing at them, thinking, ha, this is the city that was praised as God's own city? They'd never believe it. And then verse 16, their enemies are looking at them. Those who hate them, they're looking at them and they're gnashing their teeth and railing against them and they're rejoicing. And they're taking credit for it. We swallowed them. This is the day we longed for. Now we have seen it. Verse 17 looks back at this section and indeed takes us back to the first 8 verses. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word. Their enemies want to take credit for this. They're rejoicing what their hands have done. But the prophet says, no, this is the Lord's work. The Lord has brought the judgment that He said He would bring against us because of our sin. And that brings us to this last section of Lamentations 2, verses 18 through 22. In verses 18 through 19, this poet now turns to the people who are left. He now turns to that despised and pitiful remnant of Jerusalem, and he says, cry out to the Lord. He says, verse 18, their heart cried to the Lord, a wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. You see, in the face of this destruction, in the face of this judgment, what can they do? He says, cry to the Lord. Let Him see your tears abundant, pouring forth day and night. Let Him see the depth of your suffering. Let Him see your persistence in crying out to Him and seeing if there might be mercy before the Lord in the face of this great judgment. He even says to them in verse 19, lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. You see, the prophet has appealed to the children to arouse our sense of how bad things are. Now he says, raise your children to the Lord's sight. Maybe the Lord will be roused to pity by the sight of the children, these children who are dying of hunger in the streets. And in verses 20 through 22, we find what the people are in fact crying to the Lord. The people, it seems, have taken up this call to cry to the Lord. And here we see what they say before their God who has brought this judgment. Verse 20 begins, look, O Lord, and see. O Lord, look at what You have done. Look at the state we are in. But notice what they say in verse 20. Remember, the prophet has said to them, cry out for the sake of your children. What do they say in verse 20? To the Lord they say, should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? It's almost a little more than we wanted to hear. They're saying, Lord, should we be engaging in cannibalism? Should women be eating their own offspring? We haven't heard about this yet. Here is how bad things are. Women are eating their own children. It's a horrible thing. It's a thing which is almost unspeakable. It's a thing which is against nature. And yet, it's something that the Lord had prophesied. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had said, when you disobey me and when I bring a curse against you, parents will be eating the offspring of their own wombs. Here the Lord is fulfilling His word in this horrible way. But the people raise this before the Lord. Lord, look at what is happening. Look at our pitiful condition. And then in verse 21, at the end of this verse, the people say, "You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity." And this last verb which is used here is the Hebrew word which is used for butchering meat. These people have been butchered before the face of the enemy. These people are not shy as they cry out to the Lord. They are not holding anything back. They are laying before Him the depth of their misery as they suffer under the judgment of God. In verse 22, the last verse, they say, "You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Again, we see this. Jerusalem was to be a place of festival, a place of celebration before the Lord. Now there is a festival day, but it is not for the Lord. It is not for His worship. It is a festival of God's enemies coming and laying waste the Lord's inheritance. People of God, brothers and sisters, as we live in this world, so filled with God's common grace, filled with so many blessings from His hands, given so many good fruits to enjoy, how easy it is for us to become complacent, for us to think that the Lord really doesn't care that much about our sin, that our sin really isn't that serious before the Lord's sight. Lamentations 2 takes us by the collar and it says, "Wake up. Don't be fooled. Don't be complacent. See things for how they really are. The Lord has postponed His judgment, but He has not canceled His judgment. There is a day that is coming. And if you think Lamentations 2 is horrible, if you think living through this would be a hell on earth, just wait for the last day. Just wait for the day when it is not just a judgment against one city, but a judgment upon the whole earth. When it is not just a judgment upon a small handful of people, but a judgment against mankind. When it will not just be a hell on earth, when it will be literally hell which comes to judge sinners in this earth." It is a wake-up call for us. It is a horrifying peek at something much greater that is to come. And one of the things that is disturbing in Lamentations 2 is not just the horror of the judgment that is described, but the fact that the Lord does not answer here. Did you notice that it ends by the people crying out to the Lord, but it does not record the Lord responding? Lamentations 2 does not answer the question, is the Lord a God of pity? Does He have mercy upon the sinners against whom who have rebelled against Him? But praise God that the rest of the Scriptures do tell us the answer. Praise God that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has once and for all provided the only true answer to this cry for mercy and this cry for pity. But you see, if we are to really understand how beautiful, how wonderful, how profound the Lord's answer really is, then we need to know something about the judgment from which we have been saved. Once we know the story of the cross, how poignant Lamentations 2 is. We saw in the first 8 verses of Lamentations 2 that it is ultimately the Lord who brought this judgment against His people. Think also now about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the story, we read part of that story in Mark chapter 15, and we see the Jewish leaders handing Jesus over. We see the Roman authorities. We see the sham trial He went through. We see the soldiers mocking Him and crucifying Him. But it was not ultimately the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities that put Jesus to death. It was ultimately the plan and the purpose of God Himself. Jesus came to carry out His Father's will. And it was His Father's will that He go and suffer and endure the anger, the wrath, and the curse of His God. We saw in verses 9 through 17 of Lamentations 2 that the people were truly suffering, that they were enduring misery that could hardly even be explained with human words. Think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not putting on a show. The Lord Jesus was not play acting. The Lord Jesus Christ was suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by His friends. The Lord Jesus was subjected to every kind of falsehood. As we read, He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was mocked. Like the people in Jerusalem, the passers-by walked along and they hissed at Him. They shook their heads at Him. They ridiculed Him. And yet, all of this was only a small part of what Jesus suffered. For ultimately, what He suffered was not the rejection of men, but the rejection of His Heavenly Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? You see, Lamentations 2 is not just a picture of the final judgment of the last day. Lamentations 2 is a picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what He would suffer. A suffering that goes far, far beyond even the worst suffering here in the city of Jerusalem. People of God, Lamentations 2 comes before us. And it helps us to see the weight of human sin and the profundity of God's judgment against sin. It reminds us that as we stand before God on our own, we have no hope. We are lost. And the judgment that is to come is upon us. But in light of the cross of Christ, Lamentations 2 also presents us with the best news imaginable. Because it reminds us of just what our Lord Jesus endured for our poor sakes. It reminds us that by our own efforts we cannot escape God's judgment, but that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself the curse and the judgment that we deserved. That He took upon Himself our condemnation. There is nothing that we can do to prevent the final judgment from coming. It is coming. But if we find refuge under the shelter of the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we rest in Him, we may be assured that He has taken upon Himself the judgment that we deserve, and that this wrath which is coming upon the earth will not fall upon us, but that we may look forward to that coming day with joy and with gladness, as we will be welcomed into that great and everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, take to heart the message of Lamentations 2. Linger there for a moment and feel the weight of sin and of God's judgment. But do not remain there. May it not lead you to despair or discouragement. But may you see all the more clearly the glories of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy of our God in delivering us from the wrath that is to come. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we do thank You for Your word. Thank You for the parts of Your word that are even unpleasant, that make us feel uncomfortable, and may even give us that touch of despair. O Lord, we pray indeed that we would not be brought to despair by this, but may our eyes be opened. May it make us attentive to our sin and attentive to the fact that You are a God of wrath and judgment. Oh Lord, we confess before You our complacency. We confess before You that we do not take our sin as seriously as we ought. That we are so quick to rationalize our sin. So quick to put it aside and to forget about it as if it does not really matter. But oh Lord, You see. You take note. And, O Lord, You are a just judge who is coming to judge. Father, we turn to you again this day, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that brutal death that he died, for that unbelievable anguish that he suffered for our sake. Thank you that he took upon himself the wrath of his heavenly Father, though he himself had done absolutely nothing to deserve it. Father, we look to him. We hide ourselves in him. And thank you, Father, that your wrath against us has fallen upon him, and that we stand safe and secure under the shelter of his wings. Strengthen our faith, O Lord. Strengthen our trust in Christ. Pray that you would break all our pride, break all our self-reliance, break our complacency, and may we rejoice in this wonderful salvation that is ours in him. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.